Okay, good morning. It's good to be back. I want to do something a little bit different today. I'm going to give you a quick Dvar Torah on the Parsha, so we can be Yotzei Parshas Mitzora and say we studied the Parsha. And then I want to do something about Pesach, because there is a strong undercurrent that's present throughout the entire Pesach season, and most prominently at the Seder itself. It's something weighing heavily on our minds, particularly in these days, and that is the notion of anti-Semitism. The place of the Jew in the world, and confronting our enemies and hate and oppression and persecution. Though on the one hand, the Seder night, we transcend all of that. We experience a sense of freedom and tranquility. On the other hand, we cannot escape. We can't escape the enemies and adversaries. We can't escape the threats that loom. And that is an undercurrent that is present throughout the Seder. And that's what I want to explore with you in our time today. The relationship of anti-Semitism and Pesach. And perhaps how the Pesach Seder is an exercise in how we can have faith. And how despite the threats that we face and the anti-Semitism, which again in our time is only on the rise, tragically, and which is a source of great concern, and for some even borderline fear, how the Seder can give us a sense of hope and faith and a context as we go forward for the future. So first a quick Dvar Torah on the Parsha. Just a little something so we can say it's the Parsha class from Mitzora, and then we'll go to the topic of anti-Semitism and Pesach. Our Parsha continues where last week's left off. Tazria and Mitzora are not redundant. They talk about different aspects of the Mitzora, but the individual who abused that gift of speech, and rather than use it for the good, to shape the world constructively and positively, to lift people up, to create, a person who abuses that incredible gift and the power of speech, and consequently needs to know what it means. They use their speech to isolate others, to judge others, to make others feel alone. So badad yeshev bechutz l'machan, a person has to be alone. The rehab for that individual is to experience that sense of loneliness. So Parshas Mitzora picks up and it tells us the rehab. What is the rehabilitation? How does this individual purify themselves and re-enter the tent? So the pasuk says, v'tziva kohen v'lakach lamitaher shteitzi parim chayos taros, the Kohen commands, person has to bring two live, clean birds. Clean, because just as the birds, why the birds? Birds chirp. Chirp, 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 chirp. They talk and talk and talk and talk and chirp and chirp and chirp and chirp. And the birds chirp and remind us of our capacity of speech. They're clean, though we have to have clean speech. And what's involved in the process of purification? Eitz erez ushni solaz ve'ezov. Cedar wood, crimson thread, and hyssop. Why these three materials specifically? The Mefarshim all weigh in. Some say they represent eight arrows. A cedar tree is strong, it's firm, it represents arrogance. The individual who gossiped, the individual who sat in judgment of others, they projected a certain arrogance. And so, purifying them from that arrogance is the cedar tree. On the other hand, the other elements are lowly, they're humble, because instead of being arrogant, a person has to be humble. But I'll share with you, I saw an interesting insight from the Abta Rav, Rav Avraham Yeshua Heschel, the Oev Yisrael, who says, really in this Pasuk, the rehabilitation process for the Mitzora is a balance that all of us need to strike as we live our lives. It's a complicated balance. He says, when it comes to Inyanei Shemayim, when it comes to Ruchnias, when it comes to spiritual ambition and pursuits, a person has to stand tall and firm and strong, be unbending, unwielding like Eitz Erez. You have to be like a cedar tree. You have to stand firm. An individual who's flexible, who blows with the wind, will snap. If when it comes to your religious convictions, your religious beliefs, your religious observances, you're willing to be flexible, then you're going to snap. You're going to break and there'll be nothing left. So when it comes to our religious identity and our spiritual pursuits, we have to learn how to stand. Eitz Erez, we have to stand firm. When it comes to Gashmi, when it comes to physical things, a person has to be humble. And a person has to share, and a person has to see the physical world and the pursuit of its pleasure in context. And for that, we have to be like Ezov. We have to be like a hyssop, which is low, which is humble, which is plain, which is simple. And the chuta sa'ara, the shnei tolas, this thread which binds the two, is a reminder to us of the responsibility of when to express and when to exert each quality. In life, every day, we face decisions and choices, and we're constantly confronting when should we stand firm, when should be unbending, and when should we be flexible, when should we be willing to bend into personal relationships when it comes to our values, It's very complicated to know. When should you look the other way? When should you let it go? When should you be flexible? And when are you standing for Kvod HaShemayim? When do you have to stand firm and be rigid? And this individual with the power of speech, the power of speech comes the responsibility to know when to use speech to be firm and when to use speech to be flexible. So in the rehabilitation of the Metzora is a reminder of that responsibility itself, says the Ohev Yisrael. Okay, to our topic of anti-Semitism. And again, I don't have to bring up all of the incidents around the world, the growth of violent anti-Semitic incidents in our own country, even elected officials whom we know we remain deeply troubled by and continue to confront and will, after Pesach, hold a rally against the type of speech, the language that is simply intolerable and unacceptable. It's as if after the Holocaust, the Jewish people had a 70-year reprieve where the world said, you know, they took it on the chin. They lost 6 million. So you know what? We'll give them some space and we'll treat them nice and we'll be loving and we'll coddle and we'll support, because after all, no one has experienced such a genocide. It's unique in the history of the world. And so as we see this proliferation, this growth of anti-Semitism in our time, and for many young people, which I include myself, and others who never experienced real virulent anti-Semitism in our lives, this feels like the aberration. What's going on? The world's gone crazy. How could people say these things and do these things and paint and draw these things and enact these things? But the truth is, in the context of the history of the Jewish people, it is the last 70 years which has been the anathema, which has been the exception. The norm is anti-Semitism. Tragically, that is the norm of the history of our people. Historian Robert Wistress calls anti-Semitism the world's longest hatred. There is no hatred, there's no bigotry, there's no discrimination which has been more enduring, which has lasted longer than anti-Semitism, which through the millennia has oppressed and persecuted us. We've faced prejudice and hatred, systematic attempts to annihilate, to exterminate us. We have been expelled from countless countries. And as I say, the last 70 years, which has been relatively comfortable, it's not the norm, it is the exception in the context of our history. And the question is, why isn't it enough? So why can't the 70 years have become the new normal? Why can't we continue to have that reprieve and that safety, security, the support of the world? What have we done wrong? What elicits that ire and that reaction and that hatred and that venom from so many? So there's no time of the year which is more identified or associated with anti-Semitism than Pesach. Historically. In medieval Christianity, Easter was a focus of hatred for the Jews. Most of the blood libels and the accusations of desecration took place during Lent. It was around the period of Easter that Christians, again, today we enjoy and borderline even celebrate a good relationship with the Catholic community, the Christian community, certainly the evangelical community, but historically that was not the case. The first blood libel took place in Norwich, England in the 12th century. There was a boy named William who was found dead in the woods outside of a town, and a monk named Thomas of Monmouth accused the local Jews of torturing him and murdering him in a mockery of the crucifixion of Jesus. And blood libel spread through the Christian world in the Middle Ages. Whenever a boy went missing, it was immediately quick to point a finger at the Jews. They said his blood was used for the 4 cups of wine, or the Seder, matzah. Of course, if you know anything about Jewish law, about halacha, then you know that that's not even a possibility, not that we need to defend ourselves from such an accusation. Between the 12th and 16th centuries, there were over 100 blood libels that took place, and many of them resulted in massacres of Jews, of pogroms in local communities. As recently as 1840, members of the Damascus Jewish community were accused of kidnapping and killing a Christian priest who had disappeared. Several prominent Jews from Damascus were taken and were tortured. A shul and its Torahs were destroyed. Would you believe that in 1928, in of all places, New York, Messina, New York, a 4-year-old girl went missing, and a rumor spread the local Jews had kidnapped and killed her. And in fact, the town's rabbi, talking about the 20th century New York, the town's rabbi was summoned to the police station and he was questioned about the girl's whereabouts. She was ultimately found to be alive and well, and the police chief apologized. He was the one who raised the issue. But you see, as recent as it was, and in fact, just 3 years ago, this is not surprising to any of us, but a Hamas spokesman was on CNN, and he claimed Jews use the blood of non-Jewish children to make matzah for Pesach. So Hamas, as recently as 2-3 years ago, and even on major news outlets spread fake news, like the Jews are using blood to make matzah. Blood libels continue to plague us, and this was specifically around the time of Pesach. What I want to show you now are countless sources that reflect the mindfulness of a Jew, particularly this season of the year, that as much as we're celebrating our redemption of the past, and as much as we're longing for our redemption in the future, we're living in a period of exile. That the Jew celebrates Pesach, but celebrates Pesach with the reality that even though we will spend one night reclining as royalty, we recognize that the world does not exactly treat us as such. For example, the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah and Daf Lamed Yud Aleph tells us that Benisan Nigalu Venisan Asidin Li Go. We were redeemed in Egypt in Nisan, and we will be redeemed again. In other words, even in the observance of Pesach is not the satisfaction that we were once redeemed. As we're observing Pesach, as we're sitting down, telling the story, drinking the wine, eating the matzah, we're doing all of it with the acknowledgement that we continue to be a target. And just as we redeemed then, Hashem intervened and interceded in our reality, just like He liberated and emancipated us. He provided us a safe passage and security then. We're longing for that now. Whether it's overcoming the rockets and the tunnels and the enemies that surround Israel, overcoming the rockets of the tongue, the language. You talk about Parshas Tazria and Metzora, the damage that language can do. And we have language at our fingertips. It used to be that you'd speak and only the people who could pick up the sound waves of what you've said heard what you said. Today, people at their fingertips in social media and millions of followers can send a tweet which is as powerful or painful, can be as destructive as a rocket in its inspiring anti-Semitism. So as we say, Benisa Nigala, we were redeemed, but it's not enough. We don't stop there to celebrate and mark the past redemption. It's Benisa Nasidin Ligal. At the very same time, we are very aware and praying for being redeemed again in the future. In fact, in the Rambam, in his Yad HaChazak, and his Mishnah Torah codifies, and he writes what the Nusach HaHagadah, listen to the Rambam's koteres, this is his introduction. Nusach HaHagadah, the Rambam introduces his Haggadah with the words, Shenagu bo Yisrael bizman hagalos kachu. You want to know the language of the Haggadah the Jews have recited during this exile? This is it. Seems gratuitous. Why does the Rambam have to introduce the Haggadah? We know where we are, we know when it's said. Just say, this is the Haggadah. It's the Haggadah. It's what we will continue to say. But the Rambam doesn't say that. He says, Bizman she's... Shenagu ba Yisrael bizman hagalas kachu. You want to know what we said during the galas? This is it. There is an absolute acute awareness that as we come to the Seder table, that table is set with china and silver and crystal, and it looks majestic, and we are royal and aristocracy, and we're celebrating one night, Lel Shimurim, of freedom and safety and security. We are acutely aware when this night is over, the next day we go back to our condition in the world, which is a condition of hate, of persecution, of enemies, who for absolutely no reason, no good reason, but really no reason at all, seek our demise. It's present in so many other ways at the Seder. For example, we have two minhagim at the Seder, we have two customs, which have no reference in the Mishnah, no reference in the Gemara, no reference in Chazal. We have two Ashkenazic customs at the Seder that have no Talmudic source at all. They are, number one, wearing a kittel. Men wear a kittel, at least the head of the house, the one leading the Seder, some have the custom. All men wear a kittel at the Seder. And the other is we begin the meal and we dip egg, many of the minhag, not all, but many Ashkenazim, that you've made motzi matzah, finally you're eating something after a long night, and what's the appetizer, the opening course? Only Jews, on the night of royalty and majesty and freedom, the great delicacy that we begin the appetizer with, which any other night of the year, if that appetizer was put in front of you as the appetizer, you'd throw it back in the face of the person who put it. You get a plate with a boiled egg and a bowl of salt water, and you dip your hard-boiled egg in some salt water, and you say, well, I'm a free man. What a night! Royalty, freedom, aristocracy. So these two customs, that we wear a kittel at the Seder, and we dip an egg in the salt water, why are we doing these two customs? What are they all about? They have no basis in Chazal, relatively recent. So some explain we wear a kittel, it's a sign of joy. A kittel is white, it's pure, It's a sign of our joy. That is the royal garb that we're wearing. The Vilna Gaon says, why are we eating the egg? Because the egg is the egg, not just any egg. We dafka are eating the egg from the Seder plate. What is the egg of the Seder plate? It's a reminder of the Korban Chagiga. So just like there was a Korban Pesach, there was a Korban Chagiga, and the Vilna Gaon holds, the egg is because we are invoking the Korban Chagiga that was also eaten on Pesach. However, and others you say that the custom came, eggs were eaten when we said the Haggadah, specifically by the firstborn, by the Bafor who fasted on Erev Pesach, but none of these explanations explain why we dip it in salt water. Whether it's you're wearing a kittel because you're royalty, or egg because it's the Korban Chagiga, you didn't dip the Korban Chagiga in salt water, so what is the reason? So the reason that's given by so many, by countless, is because we know that the night of Pesach, if you ever want to know later in the year, when Tisha B'Av will fall, which day of the week, all you have to do is look at Pesach. Pesach falls the same day of the week as Tisha B'Av. And that is not a coincidence at all. Because Pesach and Tisha B'Av are two sides of a coin. First of all, we're supposed to remember the whole notion of Pesach, of our being freed and liberated, our coming out of servitude in Mitzrayim, where we were for 210 years. How did we get there to begin with? What brought us down to Mitzrayim? What launched this period of persecution was? What got us down there? We didn't move down there for business reasons, business opportunities, real estate investments. What brought us down to Mitzrayim? Sinas chinam. It was hatred between brothers. It was the fact that Yosef and his brothers couldn't get along. In fact, famously, the Rabbeinu Manoach says, this is the origin of karpas. Why are we dipping karpas, parsley or potato, if you're from Elizabeth, a banana? Why are we dipping these vegetables in salt water at the very beginning of the Seder? You talk about a miserable appetizer. Evidence of how hungry people are is how much parsley and salt water they're willing to imbibe at that point in the Seder. It's really extraordinary if you look around your Seder. In fact, it's a halachic question because you make a bracha, bori pre'etz, but you don't want to have a bracha achrona. You're supposed to have less than a kezayis because the bracha is supposed to apply later on the maror. It's a whole halachic discussion. So you can't eat too much, no matter how hungry you may be. You shouldn't eat too much karpas. The word Rabbeinu Manoach and the Rambam says the word karpas comes from pasim, as in the ketonas pasim. And why are we dipping it in salt water? Says Rabbeinu Manoach, how do we begin the Seder? Before we get to all the freedom, before we get to how great and the merit with which we earn to be saved and redeemed from Egypt, before we get to all that, we have to spend a few moments dwelling on how we got down there to begin with. And you know how we got down there? Because that ketonas pasim, karpas pasim, that ketonas pasim of Yosef that the brothers were so jealous of, what did they do? When they threw Yosef in the pit, and later they sold him down to Mitzrayim, they took that multicolored coat and they dipped it in blood. So we take karpas, ketonas pasim, we dip it, because we are reenacting in order to invoke and to remember what brought us to Mitzrayim to begin with. If we don't learn the lessons of history, they will repeat themselves. So if we want to be redeemed in the future, we have to acknowledge and understand what got us into trouble in the first place. And what was it? Sinas chinam. It was baseless hatred. It was judging one another. It was marginalizing one another. It was, bless you, seeing ourselves as superior to one another, judging one another. And it was gossiping, as our parsha, about one another. So we dip to begin with. So some say that's the connection, Tisha B'Av and Pesach. On the one hand, yes, Pesach is a night of freedom. But on the other hand, we remember what brought us into Egypt, that we needed a Pesach to take us out. It was Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is all about Senes Chinam. Why were the Batei Mikdash destroyed? Because we still haven't learned the lessons of history, of the past. We still continue to sit in judgment of one another. What we do at each other's weddings, and what's okay and what's not okay, and who are you and what yarmulke you wear, and how you vote and how you think and where you go and how you dress and how you observe and what you listen to and how you behave and how you talk. And we continue to sit with such contentiousness and with an emphasis on what divides us rather than what unites us. We haven't learned those lessons. And therefore, we get one night of Pesach, Golas, two nights of Pesach, but then we go back to remembering we're in Golas, we're still living this Tisha B'Av existence because of the Sinas Chinam that we faced. So the salt, the egg, the round of the egg is reminiscent of the circle of life, of mourning. It's the fact that present at the Seder is the symbol of Tisha B'Av. Don't get too excited. Don't think that this freedom for this one night is your new reality in perpetuity. And as soon as Pesach is over, you're going back to a Tisha B'Av Golas existence. And so we wear a kittel, which is the symbol of mourning. And we dip the egg in the salt water in order to remember Tisha B'Av even while yet at the Pesach Seder, to remember our condition our condition in the world, that there is no Beis HaMikdash. The Korach sandwich of Hillel that was reminded of what he used to do, Zechel HaMikdash Kehillel, that we don't have a Beis HaMikdash. And why don't we have it? Because of our sinas chinam, but we therefore remain a target of the world and of our enemies. Absent the Beis HaMikdash, Hashras HaShchina, absent the divine protection of Hashem, we remain very, very vulnerable at this time. So, present, the whole Pesach season, whether it's the blood libels or even at the Seder itself, the notion of Tisha B'Av in the symbol of the egg and the kittel. We have references to suffering on Pesach under Christianity in particular. The Psikta de Rav Kahana, one of the Midrashim, quotes Rav Levi b'shem Rav Chama de Berechanina, Mishapara min harishonim hu yipara min achronim. We pray and we daven on Pesach. It's not enough to experience the moment, but as we reflect on the past, we're praying for the present and hoping for the future. And so we offer this tefillah, that he who exacted vengeance from our former oppressor will exact vengeance from the latter. Just as in Egypt it was with blood, so too with Edom it will be the same. Who is Edom? So Chazal saw Edom as the progenitor of Christianity. Edom is the symbol of Christianity. Jews were suffering. There were pogroms, Easter time, Pesach time, blood libels. And so as much as we put on the kittel, and we put on the new suit, and we came to our magnificent table in our decorated home, and we enjoyed the freedom of Pesach, we were very conscious and very, very much aware of the persecution of the Christianity in particular, and these tefillahs that were offered. In the 7th or 8th century, there's a sefer, Medrash Targum Sheni Esther. In the third parak there, it says that Bechodesh Nisan Osan Hema Shmona Yimechag Pesach Ba'az Yishtefu Eskleim B'mayim V'Imrakum Heitev. We Veiteis of Pesach and we clean out our utensils and we burn the chametz. Va'amru Bayom Azegol Hashem Asavosinim Mitzrayim Oboim Abatek Nisoseim Mispalim V'Korim B'Sifrei Torosam. And we come to shul and we daven and we turn to our Sifrei Nevi'im U'Mekalalim Es HaMelech V'Es HaSarim. And we curse the government and we curse those who are oppressing us, and we say, "Keshem shanu mevar mesachometz bnei amatzos, kein Hashem Elokeinu tevaras hamalchus harasha mikirbeinu v'toshienu miyad hamelach hatipesh hazeh." And we don't translate that into the language of the king. But this is in the 7th and 8th century, it's quoting that Pesach comes and we say the same, that we have obliterated chametz from our homes. May God obliterate our elected officials, our government, our leadership, who are against us and who tweet and say and comment anti-Semitic tropes and rhetoric and want to create anti-Semitic legislation and BDS, that just as we have obliterated chametz, may Hashem obliterate them. In other words, take a break. Just enjoy. It's Pesach. Celebrate freedom. No, we can't. Because even as we celebrate freedom, we are always very aware, acutely aware, of what we are facing. The Rokeach, Rav Elazar of Worms in the 12th century, early 13th century, explicitly equates chametz with Christianity. In the merit of the destruction of chametz, may Esav be destroyed. Esav, Edom, and Christendom are all one continuous chain. We face anti-Semitism even while we celebrate Pesach. In the Haggadah, we saw the story of Maisav, Rav Elazar, Rav Yeshua, Rav Elazar, Azariah, Bikiva, Bitarfon, these five great rabbis who got together, where? In Bnei Brak. What were they doing in Bnei Brak of all places? Why were they in Bnei Brak? Very interesting, Rabbi Sachs in his Haggadah quotes from the late Cecil Roth, who says that they were discussing the Bar Kokhba rebellion against the Romans. Bnei Brak was the home of Rabbi Akiva, who's known to be a supporter of Bar Kokhba, and he goes through and he rejects that suggestion. But why were these five rabbis together that night? Because they were plotting about Jewish continuity against anti-Semitism. Rome was persecuting, and they were talking about Jewish survival against anti-Semitism. Maybe that's why they were there. In an article in Or HaMizrach, Professor Meir Hershkovitz, formerly of Yeshiva University, has an essay where he talks about the rabbis were in Bnei Brak to formulate a response to Christianity, that it was born and growing and beginning to already confront the Jews already at that time, and that's why they were in Bnei Brak with Rabbi Akiva, because they were meeting to coordinate and to formulate a response in return. There's a fascinating, the Shla and the Magen Avraham, which are both quoted by the Mishneh Berurah, that the second day of Pesach at the Suda, many don't know this calendarically, but Haman was hung, the day that Haman was hung corresponds with the second day of Pesach. And so the Mishneh Berurah quotes a custom of the Shlom and the Magen Avraham, that the Suda, the meal on the second day of Pesach, is called a Suda Zecher L'Sudas Esther. This is the meal of Esther, which is commemorating our triumph over our enemy Haman, that he was hung on that day. So again, we're talking about persecution, anti-Semitism, and the longing, the hope for redemption, both from the past and in the future as well. It's not just these references and these symbols of the egg and the kittel and these allusions, but we have it very explicitly. A fair amount of the passage that we read as the text, as the liturgy of the Haggadah itself, is drawing our attention to the perpetual and pervasive anti-Semitism that we confront. V'hisha amda. We sing it to a beautiful new tune, relatively new tune, but it's not a beautiful statement at all. It's a haunting statement, and it's a terrible statement. V'hisha amda la'vaseinu v'lanu. It's this that has stood by our forefathers. Shelo achad b'var amar alein l'chaloseinu. It's not just one person. It's not just one point in history. It's not just one episode that we faced when people wanted to eliminate us. But b'chol dor v'dor amdim aleinu l'chaloseinu. Is there a more explicit statement of anti-Semitism that we confront all the time, forever? It's as if it's designed and built into creation. Halacha, Esa Soneis Yaakov. The idea that we live and will continue to always live confronting the hate is a fabric. It is a part. It's woven into our very existence as a people. And yet, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu Matzilenu Miyadam, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will save us from their hands. And so, we know that this is not just true theoretically, but throughout history, and I don't have to trace right now, you're all well aware of the historical episodes of expulsion, extermination, persecution, pogroms, oppression. It is our history. It is our history, since the Churban Abayis. So you talk about Pesach and Tisha B'Av, the result of Tisha B'Av was 2,000 years of B'chol Dor V'Dor Omdim Aleinu L'Chaloseinu. Pesach and Tisha B'Av are the same night of the year, the same day of the year, because even as we celebrate Pesach, we are very, very aware of what we're facing and what we are confronting. It's very interesting. V'hi Sha'amda. What's the V'hi? V'hi Sha'amda. This is what saved us. B'chol Dor V'Dor, every generation, they're trying to destroy us and kill us, but V'hi Sha'amda. This. V'hi. What is the V'hi? Is it He? The Rambam has a girsa of just He Sha'amda. We say V'hi with a Vav. Maybe the V'hi is going back to the promise to Avram of Bris Ben Absarim. The V'hi Sha'amda Lavaseinu is Hashem made a promise. True, you'll confront enemies. And yes, there'll be people who want to destroy you, but I'm giving you a promise. There's a Bris Ben Absarim that you will persevere, you will endure, you will triumph, and you will be here for the long run. Netzach Yisrael Yishaki, you're here to stay. The Bris Ben Abisarim, Vehi, that promise, and our leaning in on that promise is what has saved us. It is what stands for us. That's one interpretation of what Vehi. The Netziv in his Haggadah Imre Shefer is a fascinating alternative understanding. Fascinating. It might bother you at first, but if you give it more thought. He says, you know what the Vehi Sha'amda? He says, you know what saved us as a people? Anti-Semitism. It's terrible, and it's horrible, and we confront it, we fight it, we want to eliminate it, but if not for it, we wouldn't be here. Because if not for uniting us to confront our enemies, we would have killed one another. We would have assimilated long ago. We will have assimilated long ago. We will have assimilated long ago. I know somebody told me that his grandfather, in the Holocaust, there was a Nazi who was beating him. And he said to this Jew who ultimately survived and obviously defeated this Nazi. But the Nazi said to him, you know, in Palestine, the Arabs will get you. And here in Europe, we're killing you. And in America, you'll kill yourselves. Wow. It was prophetic. As evil as a statement as it was prophetic. And the truth is that at different periods of history, when there was a lull in anti-Semitism, look at the gift of the last 70 years in America, where post-Holocaust we have celebrated, we've been blessed with that reprieve of safety and security. And what do we do with it? A 60-70% intermarriage rate. What happens? Assimilation and intermarriage. When our host countries welcome us with open arms and invite us to integrate and to assimilate and to be just like them, then we create our own genocide. We destroy and eliminate our own people. Does that mean that we're seeking anti-Semitism? Should we be like supporting anti-Semitism with our Benjamins behind the scenes? No, God forbid, we confront it, we try to eliminate it, we don't tolerate it, it's bad, it's wrong, it's horrible. But says the Netziv, as a sort of historical observation, V'hi sha'amda lavoseinu v'lanu, you know what the thing that really stood for us, that enabled us to survive through these 2,000 years of exile, of dispersion across foreign lands and foreign languages and foreign cultures? We would have disappeared long ago if they would have allowed us to. It's only vihi. It's the anti-Semitism. It's the behold dor on the malenu l'chaloseinu. That's the vihi, says the Netziv. That's what has reminded us. And you know, you see as recently in Atlanta, at Emory University, last week or 2 weeks ago, when notices were hung on Jewish dormitory doors, you know, anti-Semitism is horrible, but some of our young people who forget that they're Jews, when the world reminds them, they do swell with some Jewish pride, and they grow a Jewish backbone, and they remember, if someone hates me for being a Jew, maybe I should take a moment to look into or think about, what does it mean to be a Jew? Maybe I should have some pride in being a Jew. So again, just to be very, very clear, the Netziv nor I are saying that anti-Semitism has anything good about it. It's terrible, and we seek to eliminate it. But historically, when we look at it, we can credit it, so to say, to a certain extent, is v'hi sha'amda lavoseinu. It is what stood for us for the fact that we have survived during these times. The Shibolei HaLeket, one of the Rishonim, that just like in past Golios he redeemed us, so too with Edom, that's the v'hi sha'amda. The Shelo Echad Bilvad, Sfasem, as the Ger Rebbe, has a magnificent interpretation. Shelo Echad Bilvad, Amar Aleinu L'chaloseinu. Says the Sfas Emes, what does it mean, Shelo Echad Bilvad, Amar Aleinu L'chaloseinu? Shelo Echad Bilvad. You know when anti-Semites, you know when we're vulnerable? You know when they can attack us? You know when they succeed? Shelo Echad Bilvad, when we are not united. Shelo Echad Bilvad, that reason alone is enough for them to come get us. When they see us hating on each other, when they see the way we treat one another, when they see us divided from one another, they jump on the bandwagon. Why should we love Jews if they can't love one another? Shelo Echad Bilvad. When we are Shelo Echad, when we're not united, Bilvad, that alone is a reason, Amar Aleinu L'chaloseinu, that they stand against us in an effort to try to destroy us. Rav Fran quotes a very interesting interpretation. He says, Shelo Echad Bilvad, again, this is a historical observation about anti-Semitism. He says, you know, you look at all other movements in the world, and all other movements start with one person or a group of people who had an idea, they had a vision, and they launch a movement, and it follows them. And in fact, it follows their name. For example, Martin Luther and Lutheranism, Karl Marx and Marxism, and so on. But anti-Semitism is a movement with many followers, but it can't be traced to one person. There is no father of anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism has spread. It's contagious. It's infectious. And there are many followers of it. You can't trace it back. And that's the pshat, Shelo Echad Bilvad, Amar Aleinu L'chaloseinu. There's no father or founder of this movement. There's no reason or explanation for this movement of hatred. It's Shelo Echad Bilvad. There's not one reason. And there's not one person or one founder. It's Amar Aleinu L'chaloseinu B'chol Dor V'Dor. It's people. It's people, pernicious, evil, wicked people who for whatever reason have this bigotry, this discrimination, whether the Jewish people are the collective conscience, the moral conscience of the world, whether it's jealousy of the Jewish people's success despite the harshest conditions, whether it is the Jewish people who have been charged with the noble mission of teaching the world through Torah and mitzvahs that people reject, whatever they give, we know there's no unifying common theme reason of anti-Semitism. Different people in different times and different regions of the world hate Jews, and there's nothing that unites. Shelo Echad Bilvad. There's not one founder, there's not one father, there's not one reason, there's not one reason which is given. So this notion of anti-Semitism, as we've seen, whether it's B'nissan Nigalu, B'nissan Asidin Ligal, whether these tefillos that were associated with the Seder period, we say to Hashem, we're getting rid of the Chametz, you get rid of these evil, wicked, oppressive leaders that we have, or whether it is these passages that we're reading, and no passage may be more prominent, we say V'hi Sha'amda, and what is V'hi Sha'amda introducing? What's the next section that we're reading at Seder? Tseyu Lamad, now go and learn. And what are we learning? Tseyu Lamad, you know who the first anti-Semite we faced was? What's the next passage that we learn? The story of? Tseyu Lamad, Arami Oved Avi, Vayered Mitzrayma. The next passage is the story of Lavan. Ma bikesh Lavan ha'arami la'asos li'Yakov avinu. Paro lo gazar ela ala zchar v'levavam bikesh lakor es hakol. Tomorrow night at a Haggadah night, one Torah, many voices, 5 minute divrei Torah with a timer and a buzzer and a wine sale. So tomorrow night, Haggadah night, you have it on your seats. I hope you'll come. So tomorrow night, I'm going to speak about this passage. What do you mean, Lavan bikesh lakor zakol? What are you talking about? Where do you see in the Torah that Lavan wanted to destroy? Lavan never threatened to kill Yaakov physically. And the Haggadah depicts and positions Lavan as more evil than Paro? What are you talking about? Paro destroyed babies. Turned them into bricks, smashed their heads against the wall. The graphic descriptions of the Holocaust of Mitzrayim. And what did Lavan do? So why in the Haggadah are we positioning Lavan as even more wicked, surpassing even Paro? And the passage is all about anti-Semitism. It's Lavan as perhaps the first anti-Semite, not the father or the founder, Lo Echad Bilvad, but the first. The first, and what are the lessons that we learn from him? So that's what I'm speaking about tomorrow night at our Haggadah night. So first we set out. The Pesach period, we know, is associated with anti-Semitism. Blood libels, hatred, Christianity, pogroms. We're acutely aware of it. We're praying against it. We're longing to be redeemed from it. And we have symbols at the Seder, and we have passages that we're reading. But we don't only talk about the condition of anti-Semitism. We also have a reaction to it. What's the passage in the Haggadah? What's the passage at the Seder, which is our response to the anti-Semites and to anti-Semitism at the Seder? What's the passage? None of you are sober by then, so you don't remember. Maybe you're not even awake. But our response to anti-Semitism is, we get up out of our chair, we go open the door, and what do we recite? Shvoch hamascha lagayim asher lo yida'ucha. Again, could you talk about a more present acknowledgement of enemies, adversaries, of threats that we face, that as much as it's a Leil Shimurim, it's a night of divine protection, and as much as we are regaling in our freedom, we're also very, very aware. Shvoch hamascha el agayim. That's a pretty strong statement. It's a pretty harsh statement. In fact, so strong and so harsh that many edited it out of their own Haggadah. I'm not talking about many within the Orthodox community, but the Reform movement in particular had a great discomfort. In the 19th century, in Germany, they replaced this passage, Shvoch hamascha el agayim, with a passage of longing, with a hope that the nations of the world will do tshuva, repent, and embrace and love the Jews, a delusional, optimistic statement. But this notion, the presence of the whole Shvoch HaMascha HaRagoyim, even today, if you look at many of our other denominations, their Haggadahs, they find this passage politically incorrect. Shvoch HaMascha, could there be a more politically incorrect comment? Then God pour out your wrath against the goyim, asher lo yida'ucha, who don't know you, va'amamlachos asher b'shimcha lo karau, one of the kingdoms that don't call out to you, that don't worship you, shvach aleim za'amecha, v'charon apcha yasigeim, pour out your indignation on them, let your fierce anger overtake them, tirdof ba'afis hashmideim, destroy them, obliterate them. That's grossly politically incorrect, and others have taken it out, censored out of their Haggadah, because it feels so uncomfortable to them. What's the history of when it was put into the Haggadah to begin with? When did we first see it in here? So in Rabbi Sachs' Haggadah, he says, this passage, not part of the earliest Haggadah, was added during the Middle Ages, during one of the darkest periods of anti-Jewish persecution. It began with the First Crusade in 1096, which on their way to the Holy Land, the Crusaders stopped to massacre Jewish communities in Worms, Spire, and Mainz. It was the beginning of centuries of persecution, often in the name of religion. One of the recurring events that made Pesach in particular a time of fear was the blood libel. What is notable about this addition to the Haggadah is its restraint. For centuries, Jews suffered a series of devastating blows, massacres, pogroms, forced conversions, inquisitions, confinement to ghettos, punitive taxation, expulsions, culminating in the very heart of enlightened Europe, in the Holocaust. Yet these verses, two from Tehillim and one from the Book of Lamentations, are almost the only trace left by this experience on the Haggadah, the night when we recall our past. So Rabbi Sachs says it's not politically incorrect, given the history of what we faced, and that the Haggadah was recited through each of these periods. It's a reflection of an incredible amount of restraint that was showed. This passage, Shvoch HaMascha, is not found in the Mishnah or in the Gemara. It's not in the Haggadah of the Rambam, of the early Rishonim. As Rabbi Sachs said, it's assumed to have been instituted in the Middle Ages in response to crusades. That even on Pesach, when we're supposed to be experiencing a Leil Shimurim, this divine protection, they're being slaughtered. They're being tortured. They're being forced to convert. They're being flung into ghettos. And so what's the response? Is to turn out in prayer, to turn to Hashem and tefillah. Shvoch hamascha el hagoyim. That Hashem, don't have your wrath be on us, but turn it instead to those who are destroying us. Why do we say it at this point in the Seder? Why now? Why are we saying it here? So the Aruch HaShulchan says, after the third cup, we say Shvoch, and we open the door to invoke our faith in Mashiach. That even though right now there are the Goyim who are trying to kill us, not all Goyim, we don't use the term in a pejorative sense, but I mean our enemies, but we transition in the Seder. At the point that we say Shvoch HaMascha, we've begun to transition in the Seder from reflecting on past redemption to the whole Seder now turns to a longing for future, for the ultimate redemption, the eschatological era, Yemos HaMashiach, where Hashem, it's enough. Yes, we were in Mitzrayim and you took us out. Then we went through another horrible thing and you took us out. And we repeat that cycle throughout our history. It's enough. So the Pesach Seder is broken up essentially into two different parts. The first half and the second half. And the four glasses, the Ran and the Rif and the Meiri, all right, that the four cups of wine are the four kingdoms that enslave us. The four cups of wine correspond with the four Golios. We know it corresponds with the four stages of redemption, the four languages of redemption. But the Ran, the Rif, and the Meiri all right that the Dalet Kosos, the four cups of the four kingdoms. And therefore, when do we say Shvoch HaMascha, corresponding with which cup? The fifth cup. We pour a Kos of Elio, which is the fifth cup. So we pour that fifth cup to say, the four kingdoms, the four oppressors, the four exiles, the four Golios, we want to put them behind us. We long for the fifth cup, which is the cup of Eliyahu Navi, Eliyahu the harbinger of Mashiach, Eliyahu who will come and bring that message of redemption. So we've been through the Golos of Bavel, of Babylonia, destroyed the first Beis HaMikdash. We've been through the Golos of Paras, of Persia, Achashverosh, and Haman. We've been through the Golos of Yavan, the Greeks, who succeeded in forcing us to assimilate. And we still remain in the Golos of Rome, the Golos of Edom, which continues until today. So we raise the fourth cup, we continue to suffer, but then we open the door, and before we say or complete the Hallel, the first half of Hallel is Betzesim Mitzrayim, Betzesim Mitzrayim. The first half of Hallel is about the past. Why are we dividing Hallel in two? It's a whole discussion. We've discussed it in the past. I have a shiur online on my new website from last year, 2 years ago, about saying Hallel Seder night at Shul. Should I stay or should I go now? There's a big different minhagim. Do you stay for Hallel and Shul? Do you not stay for Hallel and Shul? It's the only night that we say Hallel at night. The only night we say Hallel and Shul. You're about to say Hallel at the Seder. Can't you say Hallel at the Seder? Why do you have to say Hallel at home? And it's fascinating, the origins of the different minhagim that developed and that emerged. And the why. One of the reasons is a halachic reason that's suggested, which is that we're going to have a hefsek in the Hallel later, because we're going to interrupt the Hallel later with a meal in between. So in order to be able to say the whole Hallel as one unit with no interruption, one should first recite the whole Hallel before going to the Seder. That's why you say it after Shul. There's a whole discussion. It's a whole class in its own right. But Hallel at the Seder is divided in two. The first half is B'tzeis Yisroel Mitzrayim. The first half is all about how I'm singing out praise, a love, thanks, gratitude to you, Hashem, for the redemption of the past. The second half of Hallel is all about longing for redemption in the future. So, raise the fourth cup. We're continuing to suffer. We open the door. We pour the fifth cup. And now we turn to Hashem, longing for that redemption. Shvoch HaMascha El Hagoyim. Rav Yosef Tzvi Rimon, the Rav of Alon Shvut, has a magnificent Haggadah. I highly recommend. He gives another reason. He says, the first half of the Seder, we're thinking Hashem Yitzias Mitzrayim. And now we're remembering the Crusades, the Inquisition, the Holocaust. And it's in the context of, in the middle of our Seder, remembering what's been happening for these 2,000 years. Hashem, you took us out of Mitzrayim. He took us into Eretz Yisrael, and we had a first base of Mikdash and a second base of Mikdash. But what's been going on since then? We pause to remember, not with a moment of silence, that's not our way. We pause to remember with a tefillah, with a prayer, that is our way. So we pause to remember what's been going on these last 2,000 years. And we can't help but, when we think about what's been going on for these 2,000 years, to then turn that into a tefillah of Shvoch HaMascha El Hagoyim. Listen to what he writes. It appears one can add another reason. The main aim of the Haggadah until the meal is to deal with the Exodus from Egypt. Now, after the meal, we continue to thank Hashem for the Exodus from Egypt, but we also include in our words thanks to God for all the times He saved the nations of Israel over the generations. At the time, we remember the Crusades, the Inquisition, the Holocaust, other pogroms throughout history, and we ask Hashem to exact retribution from our enemies. This request is like the paragraph we say each Shabbos morning, which was composed following the Crusades. What do we say Shabbos morning? People don't always appreciate. We make a Kel Malay. We make a memorial prayer, a Kel Malay, every Shabbos morning. Except in Chodesh Nisan, except for during Sefiras HaOmer, except for when we don't. But we say a paragraph every Shabbos morning, which is a Kel Malay. We recite a memorial prayer in Shul. It's called Avarachamim, and it was instituted after the Crusades. And if you read Avarachamim, what does it say in Avarachamim? By the hands of your servants, the prophets, it says, I will cleanse their blood, and I have yet not been cleansed, for the Lord dwells in Zion. In the Holy Writings, it says, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be made known among the nations in our sight the revenging of the blood of your servants. And it further says, when we say this section, we open the door as a symbol of our faith in Hashem, our trust that He will rescue us from all these generations who seek to destroy us. So says Rav Rimon, Shvocha Mascha Lagoyim is the Avarachamim of Seder night. Even in the middle of our glorious Shabbos, Shabbos is a Me'in Olam Haba. Shabbos is a taste of the world to come. Serenity, tranquility, peace. But we pause to say Avaracham to remember those who aren't here, the martyrs who gave their lives for the Jewish people. And similarly at the Seder, it's a night of Leil Shimurim, it's a night of majesty and royalty, it's a night of freedom, but Shvocha Moscha parallels, it's a pause for the Avarachamim, the equivalent of Avarachamim, to remember that not everyone got to experience Pesach the way we do. Not everyone sits at a Seder with the freedom the way that we do. The Ramah writes that we open the door. Why are we opening the door? To show faith that Hashem will show up. We believe He's going to come once again. He came when we needed Him and called on Him in Mitzrayim, and we believe and we have faith that He will come for us. He will come for us once again. Just to tell you, it's interesting, one other interpretation of Shvocha Mascha is, Rav Shlomo quotes from the Kotzker. It says, Shvoch Chamascha means pour. Chamascha can mean wrath, but the root of the word Chamascha, Cham, means warmth. So the Kotzker said, Shvoch Chamascha elagoyim, Shvoch esachamim moshecha elagoyim, asher lo yidaucha, v'nei sha'olam kol kach kar, lachein agoyim terem yidaucha. The world is a cold place, and there's so many God who don't know you. So Shvoch Chamascha, pour your warmth at those nations. Make your presence known and felt by them. Maybe it's apologetics, but it's a beautiful kutzker. Not shvoch chamascha as in pour your wrath, as in pour your violence at them, but shvoch chamimus, chamascha, pour your warmth at them. Let those who don't know you, God, and haven't been exposed to your greatness and to your vision and to your values, let them experience you, shvoch chamascha, let them experience you, and then, Hashem, they will leave us, your children, all alone. The presence of the Kos Eliyahu is all about anti-Semitism. With Shvoch Chamascha comes our longing for redemption. And the Kos Eliyahu, the very first Shabbos HaGadol Drasha I gave many years ago, was about the Kos of Eliyahu. It's not mentioned in the Gemara, the Rishonim, the Torah, the Shulchan Aruch, the Ramah, any of the commentaries on Shulchan Aruch. For us, it's one of the highlights of the Seder table. Someone goes to open the door, we distract the children, we spill a little bit, we tell them, look, he drank. We all go through the same shtick every year. We use a big cup, someone says, don't use the good wine in the big cup, use the bad wine, no one's drinking anyway. We all have the same experiences at our Seder table. Why do you use such a big cup? You wasted so much wine, why couldn't you use a little cup? Which is the special cup for Kos Eliyahu. This whole custom, this notion of the Kos Eliyahu, is really relatively recent. It's first mentioned in the Chog Yaakov in 1696, and there's a lot of reasons which are given for it, which we're not going to go into now. The Gra says the Kos Eliyahu is the mysterious fifth cup. It represents a suffix, the Kos suffix. Why is it associated with Eliyahu? Because Eliyahu is Tishbi. Tishbi Yataritz Kushas V'Abayos, that Eliyahu Navi is going to come and resolve and answer all of our uncertainties and our doubts and our questions. And we have a doubt and a question about this fifth cup. So Eliyahu is going to answer it. So therefore, it's the fifth cup. It is the Kos of Eliyahu. Others have many, many other suggestions about the Kos of Eliyahu. But what was happening? 17th century, beginning of the 18th century, the Chok Yaakov institutes this practice or mentions this custom which emerges of the Kos Eliyahu. What was going on in the Jewish world? Why would Jews around their Seder table in the 18th century need a Kos of Eliyahu? So Professor Yehuda Rosenthal has a fascinating suggestion. He says, Gzeres Tach V'Tat, the Chmelnytsky uprising. Chmelnytsky recruited Cossacks to rebel against the Commonwealth He inspired this uprising to gain autonomy from the establishment, and he was successful. He got momentum. And as always, when non-Jews are going to confront other Jews, who gets killed along the way? Jews are trampled on along the way. So this was an uprising against Polish forces with over 1 million of the Commonwealth killed, but Jews experienced the highest and the heaviest losses. The loss of Jews in that period was enormous. Thousands and thousands and thousands. It was devastating. So it's specifically in that period when Jews are experiencing this horrific anti-Semitism, this persecution, this devastating loss, that they need a message, a symbol of hope. That sitting at the Seder table, having fine china and crystal and silverware is not enough. Even the text of the Haggadah is not enough. The Kos of Elio, the symbol that the of Geula, that we've transitioned to the second half of the Seder. We're not just grateful, God, for what you did in the past, but boy, do we need it again right now. And boy, do we want it again in the future. Turn the rockets away from us and let the tunnels fall and implode on themselves, and let the people who spew the venom be removed from office or from the committees on which they sit. And so we say, Eliyahu is going to usher in the Geula. All of a sudden, Eliyahu gets a very prominent place at the Seder. Why? Because we need his message so desperately. He's the Haftorah of Shabbos HaGadol, that we long for Eliyahu HaNavi. And this is Eliyahu comes to every Seder, like he comes to every bris, this notion of our hope and of our longing. The night is Alel Shimurim. It's a night of divine protection, because we're so sick of the threats that face us that we invoke this idea of Alel Shimurim. Also, we've spoken about it at length in the past. The Ramah says you open the door for Eliyahu. Why? You don't have to worry about your alarm system. You don't have to worry about people who are going to attack or are going to rob or are going to come or are going to pillage. This is an oasis. It's a hint of what the future will be like. One night we put aside the reality and we live in a world of make-believe. For one night we pretend what it could be like, where we don't need an alarm. We don't need a code red or sirens. We don't need a warning system. We don't need Iron Dome battery. One night we pretend. Leil Shimurim. And Leil Shimurim has a lot of halachic ramifications. We don't dip the matzah in salt. We don't need the bris melach. You could leave your door unlocked. You don't have to say all the other psukim of Kriya Shema Alamita. We have many, many practical applications of this notion of Leil Shimurim, which all have in common the idea that for one night, let us pretend. For one night, give us a glimpse. For one night, let us see what it will be like when we can live without fear on Leil Shimurim. It's very interesting because the commentators, the halachic commentators all point out, don't actually do any of these things if you live in a dangerous neighborhood. It's all nice in theory, but if you live in a dangerous neighborhood, don't leave your door unlocked. And don't do the things of Leil Shimurim, which we believe in theory, but in practice, we don't want to take a risk, which is a rude awakening to as badly as we want the one night where we can live and make believe. We can't afford it. The dangers and threats of living in make-believe are so great. So what we've seen is that anti-Semitism has always existed. It's the world's oldest hatred, particularly associated around Pesach, blood libels, Christian pogroms. The Seder has many hints to being persecuted. The kittel, the egg, it's explicit in the Hisha Amda. We speak about the first anti-Semite. We'll talk about this tomorrow night. Of Lavan, B.K. Shlakar, Sakol. We have a reaction, a call for vengeance. Shvocha Maschal Agayim Hashem. It's enough. It's enough. Protect us. Leil Shimurim, we get a taste of what it will be one day that we hope will be one day. But the day after Pesach, the Leil Shimurim is over, and we go back to that harsh reality that anti-Semitism continues to surround us. So what's our answer? And this is what I want to leave you with for two more minutes. Bear with me for two more minutes. Because I don't want to just depress you that you thought the Seder and you thought Pesach was all about being uplifted and happy and inspired and positive, and I'm bringing you back down to earth that things continue to stink for our people. I don't want it to just be sad and pessimistic. Let me leave you with a closing thought about anti-Semitism. I think the most important thing about anti-Semitism is to realize, yes, it's real. It's a real and present danger. And it needs to be confronted in every which way that we can. But we can never despair. And we can never become overwhelmed, and we can never become confused by having the lens zoomed in too closely to think that this is it. Because we have to zoom out the lens and understand the whole context, the span of Jewish history, and to see the extraordinary miracles of our endurance that we are still here. We have faced enemies more and greater before, and yet we have endured and we're here. We don't rest on our laurels and we don't fail to confront anti-Semites because we say, hey, look, we survived in the past. But at the same time, we can't become too anxious or too fearful or have too much despair. We have to live with a sense of optimism. The Aruch HaShulchan of Yechiel Michal Epstein has a beautiful Haggadah called Leil Shimurim. And in this Haggadah, I come back to the passage of Maisa Barab Eliezer. We had the five great sages who met in Bnei Brak. And we offer two suggestions, but there's a third. The Aruch HaShulchan says, you know why they were in Bnei Brak? You know why they were in Bnei Brak? Who lived in Bnei Brak? Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva is the eternal optimist. If you look throughout Shas, at the comments and the views of Rabbi Akiva, if you look at Rabbi Akiva's own life story, Rabbi Akiva is the eternal optimist. No matter how gloomy, how dreary, no matter how devastating the reality is, Rabbi Akiva maintains his sense of optimism and hope of a brighter future. And so as they were in that time of Roman persecution, and they needed someone to lift their spirits, they needed someone to help them realize that yes, we're confronting an enemy, but don't despair. Hashem has made us a promise. We are His people, and there is a brighter future, and there will be a time of redemption again. And who do they turn to for that message? Where are they gathered? In Bnei Brak, in the city, in the town, to be specifically with Rabbi Akiva. To be with Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Soloveitchik writes that Pesach night is not just about Jewish history. What do we do when we say the passage, V'yisha Amda? We lift the cup. And why are we lifting the cup? Kos, cup symbolizes destiny. Kos Yeshuos Essa, V'shem Hashem Ekra. I raise the cup of salvations. Says the Rav, raising the cup symbolizes the Haggadah is not just the book of Jewish history, it's the book of Jewish destiny. That even as I yet sit at the Seder, and I commemorate what happened in the past, and I am acutely aware of what I'm facing in the present, but I'm also hopeful and optimistic about what will happen in the future. And so as real and present as the dangers that we confront are, and as aware as we are, and as much as we have a call to confront them and to do something about them, it would be a terrible, terrible mistake of judgment. It would be terrible to therefore become pessimistic or to despair, to give up. We have to fight anti-Semitism with every fiber of our being, but we can't get distracted from our greater mission. Our bigger mission is Nekadesh Shemcha Ba'olam, to create a Kiddush Hashem through who we are and the lives that we live, to repair and to shape Hashem's world. And when our enemies see us forfeit those values, or they see us despair, or they see us assimilate, that's when they attack. Our greatest strength and our greatest shield against those enemies is to remain true to our mission, to who we are, to make that Kiddush Hashem, to repair and to improve Hashem's world. The Afikomen, I gave a shir yesterday in the kol about Afikomen. It's the children who hide and bring back the Afikomen. Why specifically is it the children? Several Mefarshim explain, you know why? Because Yachatz, the Afikomen, comes from the broken matzah. Matzah, the middle matzah in particular, is the symbol of redemption. And it's broken, and it gets hidden, because sometimes we feel redemption is elusive. Where is it? Personally, people are going through struggles and challenging times with health, with loneliness, with children, with parnasa, with shirach, with fertility, and they feel redemption is in hiding. Where is it? Where is the answer to their problems? We feel broken. And in those moments where we feel broken, and hopeless and helpless, you know who makes us whole again? It's the children who bring back the Afikomen. It's the innocence and the purity. It's the eternal optimism and the hope of a child. It's the light of the child. The children bring back the Afikomen, and we put the two pieces back together. It makes us whole once again. They remind us not to despair. There is a continuity. There is a future. There is a brighter time. Rabbi Rimon in his Agada quotes a story, and I'll end with this, of Rabbi Yonah Emanuel, who told the story at the bris of his grandson in Israel. And it's not a coincidence, I share it with you specifically understanding today's great significance in Israel. He said, I want to tell you what happened 40 years ago today. I was unable to tell the story until now. I never told it to my wife. I never told it to my children. I never told it to anyone. I was unable to. For the first time, I feel I can tell it now at the bris of my grandson. On the morning before Pesach Eve in the year 1945, I left for hard physical labor in the Bergen-Belsen concentration camp as I had done every day for the previous 2 years. I came back at night utterly and totally exhausted as I did every night during those 2 years. I was 19 years old. My father was already dead. My older brother, Elchanan, was already dead. My younger brother, Sholem, was already dead. And my younger sister, Batya, was also not among the living. The Bergen-Belsen camp was not an extermination camp, but a labor camp. And Jews died of the unbelievably hard labor, the terrible cold, starvation, and disease. During that time, hundreds of Jews died each day in Bergen-Belsen. I went to the hut where my mother was. She was very ill. I sat next to her and began to recite the Haggadah. We had no wine, we had no matzos, we did not even have bread. We had only one thing in the greatest abundance, maror. There was a very great amount of maror, bitterness in our hearts. I whispered the Haggadah and I was not sure whether my mother heard me or did not hear me. When I came to the blessing of deliverance and I said the words, so too, Lord, our God and God of our fathers, enable us to reach future holidays and festivals in peace, rejoicing in the rebuilding of your city and ecstatic in your service, I felt that for the first time I did not believe what I was saying. Would any of us there reach future holidays and festivals? Would any one of us ever see Jerusalem? Would any of us ever rejoice again? I burst into tears, and in the middle of the blessing, I stopped reciting the Haggadah. This is what he said at the bris of his grandson in Israel. Had I been able to describe to myself on that Pesach Eve of 1945 an iota of what took place today, had I been able to picture to myself that I would be privileged to come to the land of Israel with my sister and my two brothers, that I would be privileged to live in a Jewish country, that I would be able to establish a family, to raise seven children, to be a tzaddik at the bris of my grandson in Jerusalem 40 years later, had I been able to imagine any of that, I might have been able to continue and to complete the reading of the Haggadah that night. And so anti-Semitism needs to be seen in a context. Yes, we face these enemies, and yes, we have to confront them, and yes, there are challenges all around us. But you know what today is? Millions of Israelis are at the voting booths, and they're voting, and they're determining their own future with a sovereignty over their own country and defended by our own army. If that's not a miracle, I don't know what is. And so as we confront our enemies, we can't become debilitated. We can't become too fearful. We have to zoom out the lens and see it in the context of Jewish history, with the hope and optimism of Rabbi Akiva, and the hope and optimism of the children who make our matzahs whole, and with the realization that even in the moments of the darkest gloom, like Bergen-Belsen 1945, that the same person just 40 years later would be the tzaddik at the bris of his grandson, that we pray for that redemption, that the same way B'nisa Nigala we were redeemed once, that please God we will be redeemed and overcome all of the ugly anti-Semitism b'mhira v'yameinu in our time again. Wishing everyone a chag kasher v'sameach.